Exodus 15 is where we are this morning. We're looking just at that last section that we didn't cover last week. And so I'll begin reading in verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. The Lord showed him a log or a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And there they encamped by the water. What if I told you this morning that for lunch you have two choices? You could go to Jed's Pickled Beet Buffet, or you could go to Cracker Barrel. Which would you choose? Now, you may not be a big fan of Cracker Barrel, but given those two options, I don't know if there's a restaurant called Jed's Pickled Beet Buffet. There probably isn't. There is a restaurant called Fried Green Tomatoes, which if you're a Southerner sounds great, but if you're a Yankee like me, you think, why didn't those folks let them ripen? They taste so much better ripe. But that's just me, crazy Yankee. Even if you don't like Cracker Barrel, you know which one you'd want, I'm pretty sure, for lunch. You'd want to go to Cracker Barrel. And if you are out on a journey and you've got your choice between Marah and Elim, you're probably going to choose Elim. I mean, based upon what we just read, Elim has got good water right away, shade trees. That's the perfect place for 2.5 to 3 million people to go. But God in his providence takes the people first to Marah and second to Elim. And this morning, we're going to contemplate why. God tells us why. God is the healer of his people. God is the healer of the bitterness. And so we should be loyal to him. We've read the section this morning. It's short and it's brief, and it brings us to a new phase. We've never been to this phase before in the book of Exodus. The Hebrews have always been oppressed by the Egyptians in this book thus far. Even at the Red Sea, they're being chased. And so we sang that song this morning as a reminder of where the people have come from, as a reminder of last week and the song that they sang. And now they are free. They are really free. There's no chance that the Egyptians are going to chase them again. And now that they are free, we find something interesting. God frees slaves to serve him, we've said for weeks now. But now we come to a phase in chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18 where God frees slaves and then he serves them. I think more accurately, he provides for them. He is not their servant, they are not his master. But I think we can accurately say, with some poetry involved, God frees slaves and then he serves them. And the first way he does that is to take them to a place called Marah. If you look down at our verses this morning, it starts in verse 22, and it goes to the first half of verse 25, this event. And that's really our first point this morning, is the event. Just 2 points this morning. The event, and then we'll look at the explanation. The event is that the Hebrews get sweet water from bitter. They go out of the Red Sea, and you can look on your map in the back of your Bible. It may have it right there at the top of the Suez, Gulf of Suez, that east western arm. They cross over there, and they are heading southeast, and they're into a wilderness place called Shur. It is an area that is noted in biblical times a few different places, and we won't get into that. What we want to note is that God has been leading them all along each step of the way. And where it says that Moses led them, we recognize back at the end of chapter 13 that it is in fact God who was leading Moses. They were still watching that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire. And they are traveling in this southeasterly direction. And I note that as the people go along, we study these things Sunday, and we kind of get this, I think sometimes this 1 week progression. But if you would just go back to chapter 12 and verse 37. I want to set the scene for us just a bit. Excuse me. Chapter 12 and verse 37. This is what we are encountering. This is what we're supposed to envision as we think about this event. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. This is after the Passover and the plague of the death of the firstborn. They journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. I believe these words are not poetic or figurative. I believe they're accurate. They are a census. They're a numbering, and it's backed up in other places in the Pentateuch, in the book of Numbers particularly. We have 600,000 men on foot. That would be a reference to those who could fight. And so we're dealing with a crowd of 2.5 to 3 million people. If you go to chapter 14 and verse 1, Lord said to Moses, tell the people to turn back and camp in front of that place between Migdol and the sea. And so they leave by way of review. They are now encamped in a place with God's direct leading that puts them between the Egyptians and the Red Sea. We get to chapter 14, verse 30. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They sing about it in chapter 15 and verse 1. 3 days later, they're taken to Marah. They don't have anything to drink. And how are they reacting? Bible scholars say that the 3 days that's mentioned here in verse 22 is the actual journey. So it's not like they sang the song one Sunday and the next Sunday they complained about not having water. We're talking Sunday to Wednesday. Sunday to Wednesday. They go from singing God's praises to grumbling against Moses because there is no water. And this sets up for us one of the many instances that we will see throughout the wilderness wanderings of the Hebrews that show us that people are people regardless of time and place. I think if we're honest, we find ourselves a somewhat similar fickle people. I don't know about you. I know about me. I can come from a Sunday, and I can think, believe, and sing about how great God is. But Monday morning, God's greatness and His commands to me all but escaped from my mind. I've got a situation, and I want something different. These are the sort of people that God is serving. These are the sort of people that God served 3,500 years ago. These are the sort of people God serves 3,500 years later today. And what does He do for them? What does He do for these people who seem to lack faith? I find a little bit of a quick New Testament parallel. You remember when Jesus was talking to the disciples and He warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they think to themselves, oh, that's because we forgot bread. We were supposed to get bread for this journey. We forgot it. And Jesus, obviously knowing what they were thinking, says, no, you have little faith. I'm not going to quote Him. I'm not going to summarize Him. I'll just read Him. He says, oh, you have little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Oh, you of little faith. God is leading His people on a faith-building exercise so that they'll be loyal to Him. He's leading them on a faith-building exercise so that they will be impressed with him to the point of trusting him. He does so in a way that is striking in its contrast between the song at the beginning of 15 and the grumbling at the end of 15. Reminds me of what I hear in my car sometimes. I hear cherubic voices singing, I'll just call them Jesus songs, certainly not being disrespectful, singing songs about God, about the Bible, about Jesus. And they end one song and they start into another, and all of a sudden an argument breaks out because one kid doesn't want to sing the same Jesus song as another kid, and so they fight about it. Think of the irony of that. We're fighting over Jesus songs. I get the same sense here. Verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses, and he cried to the Lord. People grumbled against Moses. There are a few New Testament lessons we pick up along the way here, and I think it is important for us at this point. We've not looked at this in the book of Exodus, but by this point, the people, it says in Exodus chapter 14, believed in the Lord and they believed in his servant Moses. Moses, to throughout the book of Exodus, is really either on his own or through God's instruction, is seeking to lead the people. And we come to the end of Exodus 14 and they believe in him. They trust in him. And then at the end of Exodus 15, they are grumbling against him. That was an issue 3,500 years ago. And as people, we still face that same sort of temptation today. Listen to Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We installed an elder this morning, ordained deacons this morning, not because particularly it fit with this passage. That was more a matter of calendar and travel and one scheduling mistake. But I think it is providential that we look at this verse and this example, negative example, as we consider an elder installed and the leaders that we have here. We, as elders, seek not to serve ourselves, my friends. There's no power trip here. In fact, in a very natural sense, I think each elder would wish not to be an elder because of the responsibilities it involves and because of the time it takes and because of the various situations we encounter. I say that in a natural sense. There are other things we would wish to do. There's nothing here of financial gain. There's nothing here of social prominence or advancement. What there is here in leadership at Bible Community Church in particular are men who desire your spiritual growth. Men who take seriously these words that they are keeping watch over your souls and will give an account. That phrase right there about giving account is enough for me to just say, let's turn in the resignation and go back to making cabinets or something. Not because I don't think you're worthy of giving account. That's just way up here. That raises the stakes. And each of your elders recognizes that. And so we have responsibilities as leaders, and you have responsibilities of obedience in the Lord, of giving the respect and of following, doing this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. If we wanted an understanding of what it meant to follow with groaning, we can look at this story here in Exodus chapter 15, and we would get a sense of what it means to follow along with groaning. Is this the best scenario for Moses and the Hebrews to be interacting? No, it's not. And so I think we pull an important lesson from this. And then I would address our elders this morning. When grumbled against, what did Moses do? He cried out to the Lord. That's not natural. What do we want to do when grumbled against? Cry out against the grumbler. And so, my fellow elders, let us cry out to the Lord. And let us note what Moses found out. There was a solution when he cried out to the Lord. There was a solution. The problem was not imagined. The problem was real. And it required a real solution. And we come back to the story, pulling away from our present-day applications, and we come to verse 24. The people grumbled, "What shall we drink?" Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. You might have a footnote if you're reading the ESV. It points you down to the word tree. I believe if you're reading the King James, the word tree is already there. New American Standard calls it a tree. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There is no known tree. There is no known vegetation in this area, the Middle Eastern area of the world, that would naturally do this. What we are witnessing again is something we've seen throughout the book of Exodus. It's another miracle. So far, we've seen miracle after miracle after miracle of judgment. Even the miracle of rescue at the Red Sea was a miracle of judgment against the Egyptians. Here we have a miracle of provision, a miracle of rescue. And I don't know that this is, I cannot say that the presence of a tree or a log in this verse is meant to point us directly to the cross. But my friends, as I read through this, I can't help but think of the cross. I can't help but think of verses like the one in Galatians that says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" I can't help but think about 1 Peter 2:24. "He, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." When I think of a tree being the solution to the bitter water problem in Exodus 15, I can't help but think, a tree? Why a tree? Why not a rock? Why not Moses' staff? Why not anything else that could be thrown in there? I don't think that God is telling the Hebrews right here, you need to think about Jesus on the cross. But if you're a Hebrew and you're reading through this story generations later, I think the tree is supposed to stick out to you. I think the tree as the solution to God's people's problem is supposed to lodge in your mind and kind of stick. And you and I now on this side in hindsight look back and we see that a tree is exactly what God used to fix the worst problem that we have. We people who go through life living within the bitterness of our sin and other people's sin, you and I who go through life and the water is never satisfying, so we're always looking for something else, you and I only find satisfaction at the cross, ultimately, finally. "Drink of me," Jesus said. We're going to see water mentioned a couple times here in the wanderings, and we'll note more about Christ there. But for the time being, let us remember that the cross is the answer. As this tree was God's solution then, so in our day, the cross is the answer. And let us never tire of remembering, being reminded, or going back to the cross as the solution. "By his wounds," 1 Peter 2:24 ends, "by his wounds you have been healed." We were sick, and we needed healing, and that came at the tree. That's the event. Think about that event. Think about the grace that that event shows of God. Do these people deserve good water? If we just do debits and credits, have they debited anything? They keep pulling credits, don't they? They keep filing or racking up charges against them, and God gives them this anyway. And here's why he does. He explains it starting at the last half of verse 25. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. The explanation for this is that God is the healer deserving of loyalty. God is the healer deserving of loyalty. Thinking this morning about the overall theme, that God is the healer of bitter things, so we should be loyal to him. God, in his grace, gives them water when they don't deserve it, and in doing so, he's seeking to point out to them his goodness, and he is seeking to point out to them that his grace, while free, is not to be taken advantage of. That obedience is still the demand of grace. Not for grace to be earned, but for grace to be rightly enjoyed. God is wanting to show these slaves whom he is now serving that he has freed them to serve him in obedience. God frees slaves to serve him by obedience and worship. Last week we looked at the worship. And they serve him in worship. And now, this week, as we look at the end of Exodus chapter 15, God frees slaves to serve him in obedience. There's something that it means to be part of the people of God, and it means to be loyal to him and to obey him. It means to praise him exuberantly. It means to sing aloud of what he's done. It means to revel in the freedom that he gives, and it means that we should diligently listen. We should do what is right. We should give ear. And as we do so, we are serving a good master. Think about the Hebrews in Egypt. If they listened, if they gave ear, if they were attentive to their Egyptian masters, what would happen? They would just keep having to make bricks. Their hard labor would continue. They could never earn a lighter sentence or an easier task. And God is showing what kind of master he is. Yes, master. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is I Am. He is to be feared, to be obeyed. And if that obedience takes place, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, he says. For I am your healer. Perhaps a good spot for us just to note very briefly and quickly that when we read things in Scripture addressed to a particular people, it's best for us to let those things speak to that particular people. So this is not a blanket statement of the fact that any believer in God, any believer in Jesus Christ will be disease-free. That's not what God is saying here. That's not what Moses is communicating as he records these words for us. No, this is for a time and place. We know that through a variety of statements in the New Testament, some coming even from Jesus' mouth himself. God gives them this test, this opportunity for growth, this teachable moment, perhaps we could call it, to point something very specific out to them, that he, the Lord, is their healer. Now that to you and I seems almost basic and elementary. I mean, we remember Jesus in the Gospels, and Jesus heals again, 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 and again. Blind people, feverish people, deaf people, lame, paralyzed people. God, Jesus heals them all. You and I come on this side. Let's think about the fact that these 2.5 to 3 million Hebrews are wandering around the wilderness. They've just come from Egypt, and who's the healer in Egypt? Magicians? The gods? Their knowledge about God is growing. And this is what he wants them to understand. So he takes them first to Marah. If they don't go to Marah first, if they go to Elam first, and it's all kind of set out for them, then they don't have this opportunity to be very succinctly and starkly shown that it's God who solves their problems. That God, in fact, does care for them, love them, and want good for them. That God is their healer. To whom do you look for healing? God takes you and me to bitter places. God took Joseph to Egypt, to a prison. And then he took him to the Elam of Pharaoh's house and the seat of government. God took Hannah to the Marah of barrenness and gave her the Elam of Samuel. God took our own Savior to the Marah of Gethsemane and the Elam of the empty tomb. And as time has marched on, God has taken believers even to the Marah of martyrdom to take them to the Elam of glory. It's not surprising God takes folks like you and me to a place of bitterness, because he wants to test, prove, improve our loyalty to him, because he has something better for his own people. How are you and I reacting to Marah? Are we remembering the Red Sea? How are you and I reacting to Marah? Toward those people who can and desire to help us through? How are we crying out in the real need and the real pain? Where is our faith? My friends, let us think back. Let us not forget all of his benefits, but let our soul bless the Lord at all times. Let all that is within us bless his holy name, and let us be people not lacking in faith, but full of faith. As we contemplate the bitterness, let us remember that sometimes we bring that bitterness on ourselves by going to broken cisterns instead of the fountain of living waters. Let us forsake the idolatry that to us seems so Old Testament-ish, but the New Testament commands us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The bitterness of idolatry, the bitterness of small faith, the bitterness of a lack of trust and a lack of loyalty is not what we were recreated in Christ for. We are God's people led along to remember that God himself is the healer. And we should turn to him. To remember that God, in his time and for his purposes, takes his people to Elam. God is the healer of his people. Let us be loyal to him. Let's bow to think and pray. Bitter situations can make people bitter. And so if you find yourself at the beginning of one of those, in the middle of one of those, maybe it's been decades you've been tasting that, won't you take what the Word has said to us this morning, pray about that, and then we'll sing. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor would be put away from us, that we would be a kind people who are forgiving because you, through Jesus Christ, have forgiven us. Make us loyal to you. Rescue us from loyalty to other gods. Rescue us from ourselves, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.